Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
So I invite each one to make available to yourself a copy of the New Testament. Turn to the book of Galatians. And it is from the first chapter of this book that we're going to be making our study this morning. Whenever we study from the Word of God, this is one of the ways that we glorify Him. We exalt His name. We uphold His truth, and we always approach it with a great deal of reverence, because the things that we study have come from the mind of God and are to be conveyed to the mind of men who are to believe it and then to practice that which is taught. In the New Testament, we have a number of books that have various purposes. And for the most part, those books that are called the epistles or letters were written to Christians, maybe to a congregation, maybe to groups of congregations, sometimes to individual Christians. But the context of these books and the content of them, they are doctrinal in nature. They are to inspire and encourage us. They are to instruct us in the way that we are to conduct our lives as Christian people. It gives us an insight into the operation of God and as to how He has revealed His will to us. It tells us of events that took place concerning the early church that are of importance to us, and such is true concerning the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians also has a distinction of being a book that corrects many false views that people held then and some still hold today concerning the relationship of the gospel of Christ and to the law of Moses and to the promises that God had given all the way back to the time of Abraham. Now we need to understand as we approach the book of Galatians that not everybody just readily accepted everything that the apostles had to say. In fact, their very apostleship and authority was often challenged. And in this book, particularly the first two chapters of it, the apostle Paul makes a defense not only of himself, but makes primarily a defense of the message that he taught, and to show its origin and therefore its importance. So I invite your attention now to Galatians chapter 1. And you will see it begins with the name Paul. Now I would suppose that if I would go throughout the auditorium and point out various ones and ask them to identify this man as you see him, we'd have a number of things, all of which could very well be correct, as to how you would identify Paul. Some would rightly say, well, he was first known as Saul. He was once known as a persecutor of the church. He was a Jew. He was a very zealous and vigorous individual. We read of many things concerning this man. He was the man that held the garments of those that stoned Stephen. But probably the identification most often that would be given is that which is given right here in the first verse. Paul, an apostle. Now, the word apostle simply means one sent. Here was a person that did not go out by his own authority to do what he did. He was sent by someone else to accomplish what he intended to accomplish. That's the meaning of the idea of an apostle. An apostle would speak on the behalf of and by the authority of whoever it was that sent him. Now, who sent Paul? Paul said he was an apostle not of men, neither by man. In other words, he wasn't an apostle by some human designation, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So the mission and the message of Paul, and this is tremendously significant to us, dear listener, is of divine origin. Therefore, his message is of divine content, and that certainly should immediately attract our deepest respect And we should pay attention to what is said by this man. He didn't just go out here and start preaching and teaching things of his own philosophies. He was sent by deity to do and say what he did. And when he mentioned the Father, he mentions the Father as the one that raised Christ from the dead. Now this is significant also because everything about New Testament Christianity ultimately rests, folks, upon the fact that Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. You think about all of the marvelous words that he spoke and all the marvelous deeds that he did. But if Christ had been crucified and buried and remained there in the tomb, in spite of the prophecies, in spite of his own predictions of coming forth, who could possibly have any reason to have confidence in him and his claim to be who he said he was? Why, God declared him to be his son by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. He was raised by the Father from the dead. So this right away is a statement of exaltation of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see, as is true in all of these epistles, the tremendous emphasis upon Christ. Now, Paul is joined in sending this epistle by the brethren which were with me, and I don't know who all that might have been at this particular time. He had numbers of people that would often travel with him, sometimes Barnabas, sometimes Luke, sometimes Timothy, sometimes a lot of others whom he named. I don't know who all might have been with him, but they all join in together and in agreement in sending this message. And to whom was it sent? It was sent to churches. Churches in Galatia. Now, Galatia is in what is called Asia Minor, and that's which we refer to today as the country of Turkey. And it is a astounding thing, an amazing thing, a disappointing thing that the Lord's church is practically non-existent in the nation of Turkey. But at this particular time, congregations were everywhere because that's where Paul and the influence of Paul and the teaching of those whom Paul converted, going out preaching the gospel, had established many churches. I don't know how many churches might have been included here, but it is important to note that these churches were congregations of the same sort. He's not talking about different denominations here. You don't read anything in the Bible about denominations. You're talking about congregations that belong to Christ. They're structured alike. They taught the same things. They believed the same things. Sometimes they had the same misgivings and same shortcomings. But these were the churches, and it's important when we read some of these instructions, particularly in the latter part of this verse, to note that he is speaking to the churches, to the church. And what Paul taught at one church, why he taught the same thing in all the other churches. Now he says in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he denotes the source of grace, the unmerited favor and benefit from deity. Why, it's Christ. It's from the Father. Peace. From whence comes peace? Why, it comes from God. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 3, having mentioned Christ, he mentions something that Christ has done and Christ has accomplished. He gave himself for our sins. Well, now we know that covers a vast amount of the work of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He sacrificed himself. He was crucified there on the cross. And for what purpose? It wasn't because of his own transgressions that he went through all the things that he did. It was for our sins. He gave himself on our behalf. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And so we see that he immediately establishes the fact, the glorification of Jesus Christ. He's the one that died for you. Furthermore, he did this that he might deliver you from this present evil world. There is evil in the world. Men partake of the evil in the world. When they partake of the evil of the world, they stain and damage and contaminate and pollute their souls to where they're unacceptable before God. They are indeed in spiritual bondage. This Jesus who was raised from the dead, who gave himself for our sins, he delivers us from the onslaughts and the consequences of this evil world. And he did it, notice, according to the will of God and our Father. What Christ did was just exactly what God intended for him to do. And when Jesus was here upon this earth, it was his disposition, not my will, but thine be done. And how in the book of John, he repeatedly emphasized, he came to do the will of the Father. Therefore, we can know the way that the New Testament reveals to us concerning the work of Christ, concerning the provision of salvation, that's God's way of saving man. And really, and folks, that's almost a redundant phrase, because there is only one way for the saving of man. And that is according to the will of God. So it was the will of God that Christ come. It was the will of God that Christ teach what he taught. It was the will of God for Christ to endure what he had to endure. The will of God that he die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, to be ascended into heaven, to rule over his throne. It's all according to the will of God. Therefore, verse 5, to whom, that's to Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Indeed, we can glorify the name of Christ because of who he is and what he has done and what he offers unto us. Now in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel, I'm astonished, I'm surprised. Really, he was deeply hurt and disappointed. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, who was it that had called? Well, God calls us. God calls us by the gospel. And the gospel that these people had heard was the gospel that Paul and his converts had preached. And they had heard this message, and they had been called of God. Everybody that comes to the Lord, everybody that's saved is called. I was reading a book this morning before coming about this man. He was writing about how that God spoke to him. It was written by a denominational person. And he heard this voice, and God told him he ought to do this and rather than do that. My friend, that's not the way God speaks to us. Now, there were times when God spoke verbally and orally and directly to people, like to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to others and to Moses, and we read of that in the Bible, but that's not the way God calls us, but we are called. But 2 Thessalonians 2:14 teaches we're called by the gospel. When the gospel is preached, and we say this with a great deal of concern as we go about our task of preaching and teaching, when we teach the gospel and it falls upon the ears of the hearers should recognize that is God calling to our hearts to come unto him. That's the way and manner and method that God uses. That's the means that he uses to call us and to direct us. Now, these people have been called. Called into the grace of Christ, called into the benefits of his grace, called into the deliverance from sin, called into the salvation that the blood of Christ would offer. And to what had they left? Well, what had they left? They had removed themselves from that for which they had been called, and they had turned to something else. What else? Paul calls it here, at first, another gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news, doesn't it? And it is good news. The gospel of Christ is good news. For here is man doomed and damned and hopeless and helpless in sin, and he can't retrieve himself. But God loves him and graciously offers unto him a way of salvation through another. And that other that he has provided is Jesus Christ, and Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. He's shown us the way to come unto him and to benefit from this grace. They had been called by the gospel into the grace of Christ, but now they had turned to something else, another message. And Paul says in verse 7, which is not another. That is, it's not another good news. It's not another way of salvation. What was the problem? There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, they twist it, they wrest it, they misuse it, they abuse it, they apply it falsely, they teach things that are contrary to it, and that always causes trouble. That always creates confusion. It always misleads people when you leave, thus saith the Lord, and begin to preach and teach something other than what we read here. And Paul makes that emphatically clear, does he not, in verse 8? But the wing or an angel from heaven. Now, not only some man, but even if an angel should come. Now, Paul's not saying that an angel is going to come, but even if one came directly from heaven and preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I want to ask you something, dear people. The Holy Spirit now is the author behind these words. Paul is the writer writing to the brethren. As you read verse 8, don't you get the impression that doctrine matters to deity? Don't you get the distinct impression, Paul says, not just anything is all right, not just anything is acceptable? He said, I don't care from what source it comes. I am an apostle of Christ, sent by Christ, brought to you the message of Christ, and if someone comes along and preaches something different than the message of Christ which I preach to you, let him be accursed. The word is anathema, which literally means let him be cut off from God. Well, what's the problem with one who's cut off from God? Why, he's hellbound. That's all. That's just the only way you can possibly look at this. How important it is that whatever it is we preach and teach, it be that which was preached and taught by the apostles. And if it's not the apostles' doctrine, we bring upon ourselves the wrath of God. It makes a difference what we teach. It makes a difference what we hear, what we believe, what we practice. Doctrine matters. How contrary that is to so much that you hear in the world today. Well, if doctrine really doesn't matter, all that matters is love. Or all that matters is just believe in Christ. That doctrine really doesn't matter. One doctrine is just as good as another. Tell that to the Apostle Paul as he writes by the Holy Spirit. He didn't think just anything was all right. He said, you are not to preach anything other than... Now, he emphasizes that again in verse 9. He said, as we said before, so say we now again. He does this for emphasis' sake. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, and they had received the gospel of Christ as Paul had taught them, let him be accursed. Now, he said that twice. Not that he thought that the people couldn't understand it, but he underscores it. Do you ever say anything twice for emphasis' sake? You ever talk to your children and you tell them once and you tell them twice? You usually have to tell them once and tell them twice, don't you, to even get it across. But for emphasis' sake, you will repeat it. And so the Holy Spirit was so emphatic upon this point that doctrine matters. He had it spoken twice. Now, let's understand here in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Well, it would seem on the surface that everybody ought to know we don't try to persuade God, but I suggest to you, dear listener, that that is the content of a lot that goes under the false name of preaching and teaching today. We're trying to persuade God. Here I am, God. Here's the way I am. Here's the marital situation I'm in. Here's the kind of life I'm living. Here's what I think about this. Here's what I believe. Now, you accept me just as I am. We sing that song, just as I am. But friend, that doesn't mean God is going to accept you just as you are. That means you can come to God just as you are, but you've got to make some changes. You can't continue as you are. I feel like sometimes when I read and when I hear that people are making the effort of trying to persuade God to accept us regardless of what we are without any changes on our part. Friend, God is not the one to be persuaded. Man is the one to be persuaded.
Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Men are the ones that have to be persuaded. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Almost persuaded. God is not the one that has to be almost or altogether persuaded. Man is the one that has to be persuaded. And when Paul went forward to preach the message that God had sent him to preach, he wasn't out there to try to persuade God to change his views to accommodate what man is and says and does and thinks. His message was to persuade man to do the changing. A lot of people have just gotten it backwards in our day and time as to how to be pleasing to God. We cannot continue in the ways of this world that are sinful and be pleasing to God. And nobody, this speaker, any teacher, anybody, anywhere, ought to ever be so arrogant as to think that he should try to get God to accommodate man in sin and to accept man regardless of whichever way man decides to go. Paul says, but do I seek to please men? Now, Paul's message was not to go out and to deliberately offend men, but he went out to please God. And hopefully, there would be those who would believe and obey and would be persuaded and would be pleased by God's message. But that wasn't what Paul set out to do. You know, a lot of our own brethren today, in their anxiety for what they call success, in their desire for numbers, in their quest for community acceptance, why they will seek to please men. I was talking to a preacher that called me about a problem in the congregation where he is at this particular time. He was talking about how that the former preacher was involved in it and he knew of the problem, but he would not say anything about it. He never would do anything about it. He never would even teach concerning it, because if he did, he thought it might cause some trouble. Let me tell you, sometimes there ought to be cause some trouble. Not trouble because of a different and false gospel, but if trouble comes because of teaching the truth, brethren, let it come and then get it straightened out. Paul didn't go out here to please men. He said, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Servants of Christ, you see, have a different goal, a different aim. It's God they want to please. Now notice, Paul establishes his authority emphatically. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren. In other words, I'm just absolutely putting a seal of absoluteness upon what I'm going to say. That the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not a human message. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Now, when I and others like me get up to try to preach and teach, we can only preach and teach things that we've learned. We've had to be taught. Paul didn't have to go through the process that we do in order to come to a knowledge of what he declared. Paul, where did you get your message? If some man didn't give it to you, if it's not of your own origin, then from what source? He said, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This was a revealed message. This was something that was for a long time a mystery and was hidden, but now it is revealed, and Christ revealed it unto him. That underscores for us, dear listener, the importance of what Paul writes and what he did and what he said. He wasn't passing along some traditions of humanity. He wasn't passing along the ideas that men have concocted. What he preached had come to him from the revelation of Christ. Now, Paul hadn't always been a revealer of truth. In verse 13, he points out his past life. He said, you've heard of my conversation in time past. The word conversation here is not just conversing and communicating with one another. The idea is his manner of life. You heard how I used to be. You've heard my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. And Paul was a Jew. He was a very aggressive and militant Jew. Notice, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, Paul was a very honest and sincere individual. And he profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation. Why was he so more profitable than others? Why was he more successful than others? Why was it that he was such a persecutor? He says, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. Friend, what Paul believed, when he believed it, even when it was wrong, he believed it with all of his heart. He wasn't one of these people, I'm this way today and that way tomorrow, and maybe it's that and maybe it's the other. What Paul believed, he was confident of it. Now, he was dead wrong, wasn't he, when he was persecuting the church of God? And what does that tell me and you? That tells us that we can be very, very sure in our own mind about what we are doing, and it still be wrong. Now, that was true with the Apostle Paul. In fact, in Acts 23 and verse 1, he said that everything that he had done all of his life, I dare say none of us can say this, but all of his life, everything that he had done in good conscience. He never violated his conscience. Even when he was making havoc of the church, he did it because he thought he was doing right. But it takes more than just thinking that you're doing right for it to be right. It has to be right according to the teachings of God. Now, Paul and the Holy Spirit and God, He wants us to be honest. He doesn't want us to violate our consciences. But we hear sometimes people, conscience is the good guide. Conscience can be a very dangerous guide. Consciences have to be taught. Consciences have to be trained, and they have to be trained according to the will of God, so that our consciences are offended when God's will is offended, and our consciences are not offended when God's will is not offended. Paul was wrong, but he was zealous about it. Paul was wrong, but he was conscientious about it. Paul was wrong, but he was very sincere about it. And he brought that great and wonderful quality of sincerity and militancy and conviction into the cause of Christ once he saw what the truth was. And he says, now you've heard how I used to be, but it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, the very God that allowed me to be born, called me by His grace. Now, to what was Paul called especially to do? To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. That's the Gentile people. And immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, that's where the church had begun, to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia, into the wilderness, and returned again unto Damascus. And it was 3 years later before he ever went up to see any of the apostles. Now, why is he saying this? He had just said, I didn't get my message from men. I didn't even get my message from other apostles. Well, I didn't go up to the apostles and check out with them, find out what I was supposed to preach and teach. When God called me, I didn't go down to Jerusalem. I went out into Arabia. I came back to Damascus. My message is not of man. I'm not teaching something that's been handed down to me by the apostles. It was 3 years later, and when he went down there, he saw Peter. He stayed with him about a couple of weeks. He didn't even see other of the apostles. There was one other notable whom he saw, and that was James, the Lord's brother. And he said, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. In other words, he is trying to impress upon these brethren what I am saying. Is not my message. What I am saying has not come from other men. What I am saying is God's message. And he gives his credentials here then, doesn't he? He establishes himself as one who can speak authoritatively. Now, after he paid that visit, he did go into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And it was in Cilicia, by the way, where Paul was residing, and we read about this in Acts 11, when Barnabas came from the city of Antioch of Syria, and came over to Cilicia and brought Paul back to Antioch with them, and they taught together there in the city of Antioch. And then after a while, Paul and Barnabas went out on what we know as the first missionary journey. But now, as for his association with the churches in Judea, to again underscore the source of his message and what the source was not, he said, "I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea," that's where Jerusalem is, "which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." What a marvelous expression of genuine and complete dedicated conversion. The one that used to persecute now preaches the very message for the very people, in behalf of the very people that he formerly persecuted. And of course, this brought great joy to the Christian. They caused them to glorify God when they heard of their great former persecutor is now preaching the faith, that's the doctrine, the gospel, the religion of Jesus Christ. Why, when you hear of anybody doing that, in truth, it causes a person to glorify God, because people who love the truth are glad when others are proclaiming and living and following that truth. Well, this is going to suffice for our study today. I intend, unless we change our mind, my mind, to study a few chapters like this for more than one reason. I think it might help us to develop for ourselves a good approach in studying the Bible. I'm all for good literature. I'm all for topical studies where you take a theme and study that theme. But I don't know of any way that's a better way to learn the will of God than to simply take His book, open His book, read from His book, and learn from what His book, what it has to say. And that's the way we come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's what I, at present, intend to do for a few lessons, and this will suffice. And while we're doing that, of course, we're going to accomplish, I hope, the desired result. And that is, we'll really come to know what the will of God is. We'll really come to see, as we can this morning, the seriousness of what we have under consideration. Friend, when we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about just another sales pitch to influence people. We're talking about God's message from God's mind to man's mind to affect man's life and man's eternity. And we must look at it with that reverence and with that awe. But if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, we do want to remind you of the stipulations of the gospel as to what you must do to be a Christian. You must believe that Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ. And then, as we shall learn most emphatically in the study that we're going to make tonight, we must remain faithful to the Lord, living a Christ-like life. And when we do that, why, we will be acceptable and pleasing to God, and we'll have a good life here, and heaven will be our home. Almost persuaded, there may be some here today, they're almost persuaded, you've intended to become a child of God, or you intended to be restored. You know you need to be, and you know you can be. And if death should overtake you this very afternoon, you would know that all would be well with your soul. Won't you come to Christ? Come forward this morning.